Good morning. Fake news seems to be something that has become relatively big news in the last few years or so. It seems that it's hard to go through a week or so of looking at the news without seeing something about fake news. And so there seems to be a much greater emphasis on this kind of idea of fact-checking, that in some way, when you hear something, when you see something, you want to in some way check out the facts behind what it is, or looking at your source of information and how reliable that source might be. I don't know about other people, but it seems to come up quite a lot. I look at BBC News a fair amount, and the BBC reality check that they have seems to come up. It seems to have been more around in kind of campaigns and things, but seems to be coming up again and again as someone makes a statement and makes a claim, and they try and look into and go, well, what's the reality behind that? If this has been a disputed claim or statistic, what is the reality of what actually is behind this? Is this true what has been said, or is it part truth, or is it just fake news? And there's something of that kind of reality checking, of fact checking, of what we're seeking to do in these few weeks leading up to Christmas. If you haven't been around, you won't know, but it's based on a book called Christmas Uncut, which you can get hold of. There were some copies in the foyer, but I think people have taken them all, which is a good thing. But you can get hold of that. It's an e-book, or just for a few pounds online. And it aims to take some of the things of the Christmas story that maybe we've assumed and in some ways fact-check them and say, well, is that actually in the Christmas story? For instance, actually, in the Bible, there's not really any mention of animals. And it often in a nativity play, animals seem to play quite a significant part. But it's just a little fact. What is it about? And what are the bits that maybe we've overlooked, that we ignore, that we just pass by from the Christmas story that are actually there? It's something of what we've been doing this last week in Christmas Unwrapped. We had a whole 10 schools, year 6 pupils coming in to explore the Christmas story together. And it's quite fun, or at times a little bit concerning, when you kind of blow apart some of their understanding expectations about the Christmas story. We do this little quiz with them, which we try and set it up saying we're expecting you to get some of these questions wrong. And the first question in the quiz is, where was it likely that Jesus was born? A stable, an inn, or a cave? When we go through the point and we say, well, the answer is that he was likely to be born in a cave, sometimes they get quite aggressive at this point. They're not too impressed. And generally you get the common one is just to be accused of being wrong or lying. You come out afterwards and you talk to them, and they're saying, why were you lying to us about where Jesus was born? I have to go back through it again. And we come to look today together at the shepherds and see that perhaps the shepherds are more than we sometimes think about when we come to looking at a nativity play. Perhaps there's more to the shepherds than tea towels and cuddly sheep. Last week, Elsie was speaking about angels coming as messengers, coming and speaking to the shepherds. And they give them this message that a saviour has been born, that the Messiah, the Lord, has been born. They're announcing to them the birth of God's Son, and tell them that they will find him lying in a manger, lying in an animal's feeding trough. And of course the question to that is it true? Is what this angel is saying to them truth? Because if it is true, then it's something hugely significant. It's something hugely and significant and life-changing to them at that moment. It's something hugely and significantly life-changing for all people in all time. Because God has shown up. Because perhaps it answers some of the questions that we'd like to ask about God and sometimes feel we're not getting many answers. What does God look like? How can I know God? How can I meet God? If God has shown up in the person of Jesus Christ, then we have something of the answers to those questions. Even the basic things. Does God exist? Does he care? If God has shown up in Jesus Christ, then he's revealed himself to us in this way, that we see he cares enough to come and to walk amongst us. But the question was, is it true? The question the shepherds had to ask themselves, is this true? Is what they've just said the truth or not? Were we just dreaming? Have we just been hallucinating? If we got a mistake, was this some kind of joke, some kind of trick that someone has played upon us? So in verse 15, they say, well, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened. They say, let's go and check this out for ourselves. Is this fake news or good news? Let's go and see the facts for ourselves. And although we're 2,000 years later, there's still something of the truth in that for us. That as we come and we hear the Christmas story again, which may be all too familiar, as we're told that a Saviour has been born, a Messiah, the Lord, that God's Son has come, actually we have a faith that's something that we can check out. Actually something that we can seek to understand facts about. Actually something which is based upon some historical truth. That faith, that Christianity isn't something that's just a feeling or things that you were brought up with. It definitely isn't something that's about secret knowledge that's only for certain people. But actually something that we can ask the question, is it true, and begin to explore it for ourselves. And of course, sometimes people just want to dismiss Christianity very quickly because they say, well, it's just a fairy story, really, isn't it? That all the things of the nativity, it's just fanciful, it's just ridiculous, it's just nothing that can be taken seriously. And in that sense, when we dismiss it in that way, of course, we'll never discover what the truth is. Or, of course, perhaps more likely, if you're in church and you've been around church for a long time, it can be easy for us to just assume these things. For our faith to perhaps be based more on feelings or what's just been taught to us. And perhaps never for ourselves look at what facts there might be that support what it is that we believe. And perhaps if things are based more on feelings, then when we feel differently, our faith can be a struggle, can be a challenge. That it might be difficult when we find ourselves challenged. If you've been reading through the New Testament in a year, you'll be near the end of the year because you probably started in January. Although I did speak to someone the other day and they said they're about halfway through, so it might be the New Testament in 2 years. But however fast or slow you're doing it, keep going, get to the towards the end. If you've been following it roughly on time, you would have reached around 2 Peter sometime recently when we were reading this from 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. And to goodness, knowledge. That actually, we're told, it goes on to say another things to add on, but actually says that actually there are things you want to add on to your faith, that it's not just believing in itself, that actually you might explore and develop and grow in your knowledge and your understanding. And it's what the shepherds did. They didn't just hear this word from the angels and go, well, that's very nice then, isn't it? They actually thought, well, let's go and see. Let's go and check this out for ourselves. Now, of course, we haven't got the option of going to Bethlehem and seeing if there is a baby lying in a manger. We can't go and do the same as they did. But we can explore the witnesses that we have provided to us. We can look at Luke and what Luke says to us. If you flip back a page in your Bible, you'll find how Luke begins his gospel, his story of Jesus, and how he presents to us what he's seeking to do, verse 3 of chapter 1. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. That Luke seeks to write down an orderly account of who Jesus is and what it is that has happened. We can actually look at those things and we can look in the Bible and we can see how that might match up with other things that we know. We can see what has been written about Jesus by other historians. That we have witnesses outside of the New Testament too. There are Roman historians who wrote about Jesus. There's Josephus, a Jewish historian, who wrote about Jesus. That we can explore these things and we can come to see who Jesus was. That this was a real person who lived and who died. But of course, the challenge that we might find for ourselves is, of course, how do we trust the New Testament? How do we trust what it is that we've got written down in Luke? It was one of the questions that we got asked a few times in this week by 10 or 11-year-old children, saying, well, who wrote the Bible? How do we know that what's in the Bible is reliable? It wasn't quite the way it was put, but it was the questions that they were beginning to ask. If you say this is the original evidence for Jesus' birth, well, how do we know what it is that we're reading? Even that's something that we can explore, that we can fact check, we can understand more of how we have the Bible as it is today. I'd like to show you a little clip which actually comes from the Alpha Course, which explores something of how it is that we have the Bible, how it is, who it is Jesus is, and how we have some evidence for that behind the Bible. We'll move on to a guy called Alistair McGrath talking, and he goes on quite quickly, so let me just kind of give you the context of what he's doing. He's looking at different historical documents, different historical records that we have that historians would study, and saying, well, what's the gap between when the person wrote it in the first place and copies that we could look at today, written copies we could look at today? And how many written copies have we actually got of things that these people might have written? And he's looking at the gap between the actual person writing it and copies that we could read today, and the number of copies that we've got, comparing that with some very well-known historical documents and the Bible itself. Have the audio up? No. Stop it.
Sometimes people say, well, the New Testament was written such a long time ago. How do we know what was written down hasn't been changed over the years? Well, the answer is that we do know because of a science called textual criticism.
Textual criticism examines the number of copies of early texts that we have available to us today. And it looks at the time gap between the original document and the earliest copy that we have. And basically, the more manuscripts we have and the earlier they are, the less doubt there's going to be about the original. So let's compare the Bible to other texts in ancient history, ones that are widely used in schools and universities. Let's look at the Greek historians Herodotus and Thucydides. They both wrote in the 5th century BC. But the earliest copy of their writings that we have dates from AD 900, and that makes a 1,300-year time lapse. And even then, we only have 8 copies of these manuscripts in the first place. Or look at the Roman historian Tacitus. There's a 1,000-year gap between his book being written and our first manuscript, and we only have 20 copies. Or another classic, Caesar's Gallic War. 950 years between the book being written and our first manuscript copy. And even then, we only have 9 or 10 copies of these manuscripts. Again, with Livy's famous History of Rome, a 900-year gap between the book being written and our first manuscript, and we only have 20 copies of this. But when it comes to the New Testament, well, it's very different. The New Testament was written between about 40 and 100 AD, and we have manuscript evidence going back as early as 130 AD, and full manuscripts by 350 AD. And we have more than 5,300 Greek manuscripts, 10,000 Latin translations, and 9,300 others. So, you know, we can be pretty confident in the accuracy, the authenticity, and the integrity of the New Testament scriptures that have been passed down to us today. The remarkable thing about the Bible is there's such a short chronological distance between the events being described and our first manuscript. So in many ways, the Bible scholars are in a very fortunate position of being able to check these things out and finding that they are much more reliable than, for example, some of the alternatives you're looking at. And as a scholar, I am more than happy to say, I trust this, I take it very, very seriously, I rely on it.
So there's things that we can check out. There's things that we can look into, the facts behind of the evidence that we've got. The shepherds hurried off after the angels appeared to them. They thought that it was something worth going and looking for, worth going to understand and find out more about what had been said to them. And we read that they had found, they in the end found what they were looking for. And the way it's described suggests that they found it after a search, that they may well have gone through Bethlehem actually just looking at the places where animals were kept and going and waiting to find this very unusual situation of a baby lying in an animal's feeding trough. Bethlehem wasn't a big place. They could go around and they could check and they could look. Actually, it might have taken them some work and some effort, but they viewed this was something that was worth searching for. And of course, they still needed faith. They still needed faith to believe in what the angel had said to them, to believe that this baby they found lying in a manger was the one who had come to save. Facts don't make faith, but they may support and encourage a faith that we already have. They may help us to see that faith isn't something that's a leap into the dark, a leap into nothingness, but a step based upon evidence that we know. And once they discovered it, once they'd found, they went and told everyone about it. Verse 17, when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. It's the natural reaction, isn't it? When we've got good news to tell people, when we found out something exciting, we want to go and tell other people about it. It's that kind of natural part of us. Something amazing's happened, and we want to share it with others. It's like when you find out the news that someone's having a baby, you're keen to go and tell other people about it. This is something exciting. This is something interesting. This is something that people want to know, and you want to go and tell other people. I think sometimes you're more excited to tell other people when it's someone else having a baby, not you, but that might just depend on how many children you already have. It's the kind of news that you want to go and tell others about. It's something exciting has happened. But actually, when we think about the shepherds, God could have done a bit better, really. I mean, these angels could have appeared to anyone, couldn't they? Why did he pick shepherds? I mean, the shepherds, they weren't educated people. They're not respected people. Being a shepherd, particularly one who's looking after sheep at night, isn't a good job. Actually, shepherds weren't even allowed to testify in court. They weren't even allowed to be a witness in court because they were considered that untrustworthy. And yet God picks this bunch of people to be the people who would be the first human witnesses to Jesus' birth. Why did he choose them? Maybe many of us might feel that there's someone better who could tell people about Jesus than us. That there's many obstacles in the way to us telling others about him. Maybe there's those external things that we feel, the politically correct culture around us, the kind of, we maybe mix in circles where faith isn't something that's discussed, where faith is perhaps something that's dismissed, where the Christian faith might just be mocked or ridiculed. Maybe we struggle because we know people around us have had very negative experiences of churches or of Christians, and so they're not interested. Or maybe it's our own fears, those internal things that we have. Just our fear of rejection. Our fear that we don't have the knowledge, that they'll ask us a question that we can't answer. Or that we're just not good enough. If I start talking about my faith with other people, well, then they'll be looking at me and judging me for the things that I do, the way I behave. And I know I'm just not good enough. I know I don't always get it right. I know I've got so many problems in my character. I can't possibly tell others. Yet God picked a bunch of shepherds, a bunch of people who weren't even allowed to testify in court, to be the ones who would run off and excitedly tell others about what he was doing. And despite the barriers, despite perhaps our feelings of, well, someone else must surely be able to do it better than me, we can share what it is that we've seen, what it is that we know, the truth that we have of what we've discovered about Jesus. And maybe, yeah, there might be someone who could do it better than you. I often have those thoughts myself. There must be someone who can do this better than me. But maybe God's put you just at the time, in just the place that you are, to be the one to share him with the people around you. And the amazing thing, of course, of this story about the shepherds is that God doesn't choose to use the rich and the powerful, the educated and the respected. But he chooses to use those who were considered the lowest, those who were considered the least, those who weren't respected, those who weren't even trusted. He chooses them to be the first witnesses of Jesus' birth, to be the ones who would go and tell others of him. And it seems that God, for whatever reason, delights to use the weak to shame the strong. And of course, this time of year is a time when actually some of the opportunities are perhaps a little bit easier than at other times of year. Perhaps it might just be something simple at this time of year. It might just be taking one of the flyers from the foyer and just using it as an opportunity to invite others to the things that are happening here. Maybe it's taking a few and just sticking them down the letterboxes in your street. Maybe it's inviting a family along to the Christmas Angel on Thursday evening this week. an easy opportunity to come. It's a pantomime. Lots of people enjoy going to a pantomime. An opportunity to laugh and to have fun with the Christmas story in there too. There are some easier opportunities at this time of year to invite others to share something of what it is that we're celebrating at this time of year. But what is the point? What is the point? You're all doing very well. But what is the point? When you've got young children, there's this annoying thing that happens when if you're trying to point something out to them and you're saying, go and bring me the toy. Go and bring me the toy. And instead of looking at what you're pointing at, they spend their time looking at your hand. Go and bring me the toy. Go and bring me the toy. And it only lasts for a little while, but eventually they work out what it is that you're doing and what that means. But there's this annoying thing that happens for a while that they're distracted by the sign that you're trying to give them rather than what the sign is actually pointing towards. When we come to looking at the manger is meant to be a sign. This animal feeding trough that Jesus is laid in was a sign to the shepherds. At verse 12, the angels say to them, this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Verse 16, so they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. Yes, the manger gives us an example of Jesus' humility. But actually, in this story, it's there to show us to be a sign of who this baby is. The point is not where Jesus was born. The point for the shepherds is that this Messiah, this Savior, this Lord who it is they're told about, they will find him, they will know who he is, because they will find him, this very unusual one, lying in an animal feeding trough. That's how you will know who he is, because he's lying in this animal's feeding trough in Bethlehem. That's how you're going to discover who he is. The point is not there's this very unusual situation that someone's lying in a feeding trough. The point is that this is how you will find the one who's just a baby, and yet is already being spoken of as the true king of the world. And so how do we respond then to what has been said? How do we respond to this true king lying in an animal's feeding trough? We read in verse 19 that Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Mary ponders what it is that has happened. I wish I could see the moment where actually the shepherds finally turned up and find Mary and Joseph and Jesus in this feeding trough. If the shepherds had been searching for a while and trying to look for Jesus, the kind of excitement then of them actually finally finding what the angels had declared to them. And this kind of, I imagine, chaos that must have emerged. We often have this very kind of static and still sort of nativity scene. But what it must have really been like for the shepherds, having gone on this search, having had angels appear to them, and finally then finding this unusual and strange situation that had been declared to them, that here is the Messiah, here is the Lord. And actually what it would have meant for Mary and Joseph. Because, of course, in the story, in the way that we often betray it, in the way that we carry it through, Mary and Joseph, of course, are very stoic and relaxed and calm about everything that's unfolding in front of them. But we already spoke a few weeks ago about the kind of shame that it would have been for Mary and Joseph. And actually what it meant to go through this. Yes, God's appeared to them and said that they're going to have this baby, but suddenly why have they now ended up in Bethlehem? Why have they ended up with nowhere to stay? Why is this baby being born in a place where animals were kept? Why is all we've got to lie him in a thing that animals eat out of? I think if I were them, I would have been at that point questioning what on earth God was doing. Had I heard what he was saying right in the first place? What is going on? And then suddenly this rabble of shepherds roll in, saying something about angels having appeared, that they found the Messiah, they'd found the Lord, and that God had told them to come looking. And the kind of confirmation that there must have been to Mary and to Joseph of what God was doing, and that God was still in control. And for Mary, that's not just a fleeting moment. That's not just a moment of looking at it and going, oh, well, God, you've done something very nice there. Thank you. I feel better now. But for Mary, this was something that she pondered. but actually for something for years to come. She would dwell on and she would consider and think of who it was angels were declaring this baby to be. How will we respond? The shepherds, of course, they go back to work. In some senses, it's a bit like nothing has changed. They've had this late night excursion. I do wonder what they did with the sheep while they went off to go to Bethlehem. Maybe they weren't very good shepherds either. But anyway, in some senses, they go back and they carry on with their job. But in another sense, everything has changed. Because for them, they have discovered God's true king. They have met God face to face in Jesus. And they return, telling others and praising God for what they've seen. So how will you respond? Will you seek to discover more of who Jesus is? More of this, who this baby was? Will you ponder what it means for your life, this king? And will you praise God this Christmas? Not just in parties and in celebration, but will you praise God for what you have discovered of who Jesus is? Let's pray together.